Last Sunday, after our worship services, Lori and I were going to head for a restaurant up near our home to have lunch. And as we drove out, we saw the traffic on the freeway was just going north, was basically stopped. And as we thought, no way. I hate that. I don't want to do that. And so we just went underneath the freeway and went east and got on the back roads, you know, and drove up north through the ranch and on those winding, twisty roads. And there were a number of other people who had the same idea. So it was a little crowded there too, but not as bad as the freeway. So we eventually got there, and we may or may not have saved some time, but what we saved was a lot of aggravation, because I hate waiting. I hate sitting on a freeway. Don't you hate that when you're sitting there going, just get moving. I hate this. And so, you know, you may not get anywhere any faster, but at least you're moving. And that's way better than waiting, because I really don't like waiting. That's why the DMV is one of our most dreaded experiences, because when you go there, you know what's going to happen. You're going to wait forever. And let's not forget that experience when you've been on a long flight and you're at the back of the airplane and you finally arrive. And what do you have to do? Sit there and wait for people. Why did you bring 30 carry-on items onto the plane and you're taking them off? And it's like, get off the stinking airplane, you know. Okay, I'm willing to consider the unlikely possibility that patience may not necessarily be a strong suit for me. Perhaps you can identify with me. That can be a bit unfortunate for us as followers of Jesus. Titus 2:13 says, as believers in Jesus, we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the last couple of weeks, we've seen that as we've been in the study of 1 Thessalonians, that Paul has talked about the fact that Jesus is going to come back, and we're waiting for him. We've been waiting a long time, and I don't like waiting. And most of you don't either. So what are we supposed to do while we're sitting here having to wait? Oh, I know. Figure out who the Antichrist is and how the government's going to try to stamp 666 on us. We're going to that's not what we're supposed to do. Paul, at the end of the section we looked at last week, told us what we're supposed to do. It's encourage one another. It's build relationships with one another. Build a strong body of believers who care about one another. That's what we're supposed to be thinking about and focusing on. And so, how are we going to encourage one another? Well, beginning in verse 12, Paul gives some very specific instructions for how to do that. And it's kind of interesting what he does is he actually identifies kind of three groups. He starts very narrowly with a real small group of people. This is how you deal with this group of people and encouraging. And then he broadens it to a bigger, more people. He says, this is how you deal with them. And then he says, here's how we encourage everyone in the body of Christ, because that's what we're supposed to do. So here's what he says, verses 12 through 15. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Well, a little statement in there right in the middle of this thing, live in peace with each other. Well, okay, that's the trick. How are we going to do that? Well, let's start with this. He first talks about the care and feeding of leaders in the church. He says, now let's think about, if we're going to be in peace, we're going to encourage each other, we start with leaders, because leaders kind of set the tone for how a group is going to be. So we need to start with making sure we take care of them. He says, those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, admonish you, what are we supposed to do with them? Well, literally he says, esteem them super highly is what he essentially says. Give them max respect. Now, at times, actually the church, I think, has taken this to extreme. Pastors, in particular, are often viewed as though they're some sort of super spiritual being, you know, not quite divine, but not quite human either, which actually allows us then to put them in another category. You know, well, yeah, he's a pastor, so you don't, he's a different kind of person. And so because they're, you know, sort of super divine, spiritual people, we're going to call them reverend because we revere them, or maybe even most reverend. You know, have you ever noticed what Jesus said about that? Matthew 23, Jesus hammered the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of their day, and the reason was their pompous religious pride and their desire to have people give them honor as great leaders. In fact, in verses 8 and 9 in Matthew 23, he said, "You are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers, and do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father." Why is it that in the church, if you're a pastor, you have to be Pastor Rick? You know, why isn't John Dewell called Engineer John? You know, we've got Teacher Barbara over here in the church, you know. What is this? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, the first verse of this letter that we're looking at, you read this: Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. What do you notice about Paul's reference to himself? Does he call himself Most Reverend Paul? The Apostle Paul? It's just Paul. Saul, that's it. Just Paul. If Paul didn't figure he needed a title, I kind of think I don't either. He was God's hand-picked apostle who wrote a lot of the New Testament. He didn't really need a title. I'm not preaching about it's wrong to call anybody pastor this or pastor that. I'm just saying, let's keep this in perspective here. Leaders in the church are human beings like the rest of us. Absolutely no different than any of us. Have all the frailties and all the weaknesses of everybody else. And they're doing the best they can to try to minister to us. And so what we need to do is appreciate their efforts. That's what he's saying. Now, it feels a little self-serving for me to be talking about these verses for obvious reasons. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that other than to say this. I've been on the fuzzy end of people not obeying this instruction, and that wasn't particularly fun. But I also will say over nearly 37 years of ministry, by and large, for the most part, people have extended great grace to me and to Lori. And this church, you have consistently and continually communicated love and respect from the first day until now. And I cannot tell you how grateful we are for that. So about leaders, enough said. Let's move on to the care and feeding of some special classes of people that he identifies. There's three of them. The first is those who are what I would call out of order. Verse 14 speaks of those who are idle and disruptive. The Greek word Paul used there literally meant disordered, it's from a verb that meant to set oneself outside the order, or literally to evade one's obligations. There were people in the church in Thessalonica who weren't meeting their own personal obligations. They weren't working to support themselves. They were just sponging off of others. They were going to wait till Jesus came back. You know, why work? Paul says, those people, we need to straighten them out. You know, we live in an area where there's an awful lot of high achievers who live in this area. And they're generally pretty motivated. But oddly, we have in our neighborhood, there have been a couple of guys who kind of would fit into this category of out of order. You know, one of them is a stay-at-home dad, which would be fine, except that his kids aren't at home. So he's a stay-at-home, you know, I don't know what he is. And so he has a lot of free time on his hands, and he uses it to become a nuisance to other people. To the point where he's actually had neighbors who were great people who actually sold their house and moved out of the neighborhood because they didn't want to live by this guy. And what was really funny was for a while, there was another guy who lived in the neighborhood right across the street who hated this guy. And he hated him because he was just like him. And they were right across the street from each other. You know what? Those guys are out of order. Fortunately, they're not a part of my church, so I don't feel I need to deal with them. I don't think there's a lot of people, maybe nobody in our church, who would come anywhere close to this category. Except for maybe one little, there may be one thing we have to be aware of. This being out of order is about a person evading his obligations. Okay, he's not taking responsibility and bearing his share. You know, for a church to be a real community requires everyone contributing. You know, for us to have worship services, ministries to younger people, fellowship events, Bible studies, outreach events, just to function for us to actually care about one another as a body of believers, it requires people to, you know, put out signs, set up chairs, run sound, lead, you know, play instruments, teach Sunday school, greet people who come, organize events, oversee finances, you know, the list goes on, and just care about one another, meet one another's needs. That's what everybody has to do. An out-of-order person could be one who just expects everybody else to do those things, and that person just benefits from what everybody else does without giving. That would be an out-of-order person. You know, all of us have been given by God abilities and gifts, and he says, I want you to use those to benefit others in the body of Christ and in the world. So, number one, we have a responsibility to use what gifts God has given to us, and if we're not using them, we're not meeting our obligations. And then secondly, when you read the New Testament, you see a lot of one another's. Love one another, care for one another, serve one another, encourage one another. This isn't something that you can delegate to hired guns. You know, oh, we'll hire this guy and he's supposed to do all that. And this is a one another. We all have that responsibility to do that. And so that's one of the things we need to be aware of, that if any of us are thinking, yeah, I don't really need to give. I'm you know, a minister to other people. That's somebody else's job. No. You're not meeting your obligations. You're in this class. You're out of order. So fix it. But then Paul says, now, that's one group. But now we want to talk about another group. He says to encourage the disheartened. And the Greek word that he used there literally was those who have small souls. So he says, how do we deal with the small souls in our midst? And he says, you know, it kind of reminds me of something out of The Grinch, you know, who had a heart that was two sizes too small. This is like somebody who has a soul that's two sizes too small. Nobody wants that, right? I mean, I think any of us, somebody said, oh, yeah, I judge that you have a small soul. Who wants that, you know? However, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament connects this phrase that Paul uses here with the idea of having too few resources to meet the situation. What was going on in their situation was that there were believers in that church who were struggling because of the persecution they were having to face. I know they kind of were starting to think maybe God had abandoned them, or maybe they just didn't know if they could handle this. Maybe this Jesus thing was a mistake. You know, it would be a lot easier on them, they figured, if they kind of just gave up and went back to their old life, because people would leave them alone, and, you know, some of their own family and friends might be rejecting them, and if they went back, they'd be accepted, and life would be a lot easier, and they're struggling with their faith because they don't feel like they have the resources needed to meet the difficult situation they were facing. They had small souls. Here's what Paul says. How do you deal with those people? Well, you don't berate them. You don't preach at them. You don't shame them. You encourage them. Interesting, the Greek word that Paul used here was kind of rare and was not the word that Paul would normally use for encourage. It was a word that meant to speak to someone in a friendly way or to console or to reassure them. He's saying what these people need is someone to just come alongside them, put his arm around them and just say, hey, I'm with you. It's going to be all right. It's important for us, I think, to consider that because a person is small soul at one point in their life doesn't mean they will always be small souled. You know, we might easily look at someone who's maybe in a situation we think, they're just, no faith there. They're not strong. And we might look at that person and think, well, that's just who they are and that's the way they're always going to be. You know, it's kind of like you got green eyes, you're always going to have green eyes. You got a small soul, you're always going to be a small-souled person. But having a small soul is not genetic. There was a guy in the Bible that you may have heard of. In fact, I'm sure you have. His name was John Mark, his cousin of Barnabas. That when Paul and Barnabas took off in the book of Acts in their first church planning mission trip, John Mark went along with them as kind of an assistant. Halfway through the trip, he caved in. We don't know why. Maybe he got homesick. Maybe just the whole thing was just a little too overwhelming for him, but he bailed out. He didn't have the resources necessary to meet the situation. He had a small soul. Barnabas would not give up on that guy. He gave him a second chance, and he went and he encouraged him. Well, John Mark, you know who he is. He's the guy, his last name became attached to a book that he wrote. It's called The Gospel of Mark. He became a trusted assistant, valued assistant to both Peter and then later Paul himself. At one point, he was small-souled, but he wasn't small-souled forever. Peter himself, if you may recall, was small-souled at one point. You know, he had great faith sometimes, but at the most crucial moment of Jesus' life, when he's been arrested, he's about to be executed, what happened with Peter? He bailed out. I don't know the guy. He had a small soul. But that wasn't the end of the story for Peter either. Peter came back and became one of the greatest leaders of the church ever. Having a small soul doesn't condemn you to be small-souled forever. What's important, I think, to see here is that Paul says, look, whether this person has a small soul for a day or a week or a month or a year or a decade or maybe even forever, doesn't really matter. Whatever the case is, what they need from us is for us to come alongside and be with them in it and console them and encourage them. The most recent football season, NFL season, there's a Minnesota Vikings have a kicker, place kicker. His name is Blair Walsh. And he was one of the most accurate field goal kickers in the NFL this past season. Led the NFL with 34 field goals. Vikings made it into the playoffs and played against my brother's Seattle Seahawks. Yeah, there you go. The Seahawks were leading 10-9, but the Vikings had the ball and drove down with 22 seconds left in the game. Down by 1 point, they lined up for a field goal, a chip shot field goal of 27 yards. A 27-yard field goal. You know what? I could make a 27-yard field goal. My mother could make a 27-yard field goal. This is a nothing kick. Blair Walsh missed it. Kicked it wide. They lost the game. Season ended. And man, oh man, that guy just got crucified in the press, in the media. There was a storm of how could you miss a 27-yard field goal and lose the game and lose the out of the playoffs. And there was a group of first graders, a class, that all felt bad for Blair Walsh. And they all wrote him a bunch of little first grader notes, you know, that they, one of them writes, Dear Blair Walsh, I think you should keep trying. Don't give up. We still love you. Get better by practicing. Great, great advice from a first grader. The whole class wrote him notes of encouragement. It touched him so much, he went and visited the class and said, you know what? It was very touching. He said, those cards were really creative, and what a beautiful thing. He was down. He didn't have the resources to meet the situation. And when all the adults were kicking him when he was on the ground, those kids encouraged. That's what we are to do with those who are small-souled. Paul says there's another group that is going to exist in your church. It's those who are weak. Now, it's difficult to know how exactly he differentiated in his mind between those who are weak and those who are small-souled. Many scholars say that both of these terms are kind of general, a little imprecise, and there may be a little bit of what's going on here is there was ancient Jewish writings often featured something called parallelism. That's easy for me to say. Synonymous parallelism is where someone would state something and then state the same thing in a similar way. That was part of their poetry. And some of that shows up a lot in Paul's writing, and I think that's part of what's going on here. He's kind of stating the same idea in different words. But the weak are those who are like the small soul people. They're probably people who are subject to moral temptation, spiritual shortcomings. They're those given to discouragement, given to depression. And once again, Paul says what they don't need is someone to fix their problem. They don't need someone to say, come on, buck up, do better. They need someone, he says, to help them. The Greek word that he used there literally meant to hold firmly to. They need someone to come and just grab onto them and be with them, stick with them. Someone to care about them so they don't feel alone. What most of us need, especially when times are tough, most of all, is to not be alone, is to know that in the midst of it, someone cares about us. I know Lori and I have been doing a considerable amount of baby care around our house lately. We've been helping take care of our granddaughter, Ella. Mostly it's been Lori with some minor assistance from me. You know, it's been a long time since we had a baby in our house. There are a couple of things that I've been reminded of as we've had the privilege of being with little Ella. And one of them is that there are times when there's something wrong with the baby and you can't fix it. You know, the baby's fed, she's had a nap, the diaper's been changed, everything, and she's crying. And, you know, you think, what do I do here? And about the only thing you can do in that situation is you hold her, you rock her, you know, you do the thing that you do, and sing, you know, and speak in soothing terms, you pat her, and you just let her know that you're there and you love her. And sometimes that's all she needs. But it occurs to me, that's a pretty good model for how we relate to one another in the body of Christ. That's what Paul is telling us. Got this person over here that's struggling, and what do they need? They need somebody to come along and, you know, hold them and rock them and pat them on the back and speak in soothing terms. We can't fix them. Our analyzing their problem isn't going to help. It's probably just going to make it more frustrating for them. Our lectures will just make it worse. What they need is for us to stay with them and love them. It occurs to me that taking care of Ella is a pretty good model in another way, and that is that, you know, Ella is only 4 months old. She can barely hold her head up, you know. I mean, she can, but, you know, you always got to be careful because you're holding her, and you never can tell what she's going to do. You know, she kind of does the thing of, you know, and she's learning how to control her limbs, but, you know, and she all of a sudden will do stuff like a, she does this, and it's like, well, I don't know what's going on, you know. Babies are like that, you know, and she doesn't understand anything you say to her. She can't really control her body very well. She can't talk, although she likes to mimic you, make babbling noises. But here's the thing. You look at this little baby that can do so little and has so little control, and what you see is astounding potential. You think, you know what? In the space of just a few months, you can see her changing, and you realize that in just a few months, she will be able to control herself well enough to crawl. And a few months after that, she's going to be walking, and she's going to start forming words. And it's astounding to see what this little child is going to be doing in just a short amount of time. And someday, down the road, who knows what she can be and what she can do? This is almost unlimited. And it occurs to me that wouldn't that be amazing if that's how we viewed each other in the body of Christ? You know, yeah, what we are right now is kind of, but what if we said, yeah, but look at this person and what they're going to be, because someday C.S. Lewis said, this person, that there is going to be a time when if you see this person in glory, you would think this individual is a god because of their great glory. That's the potential that we have, every one of us. That's how we need to view each other and how we need to come around and care for one another and hold firmly to each other. The church, this place, isn't an organization. It's a family, a place where imperfect, flawed, sometimes failed, weak people who sometimes have souls that are at least two sizes too small can be safe. Here, they're to find acceptance and support and encouragement and love despite all of their blemishes, despite all of our blemishes. Because of what Nate just said a few minutes ago about the fact that we are to mimic the love of Jesus Christ, we're to follow him, that's how he relates to us, and that's how we're to relate to one another. And that leads us to the care and feeding of everyone. How do we do that? How are we going to care about one another? Well, Paul says the first thing is we need to be patient with them. I'm sure you've noticed that those availing themselves of the services of a physician are called patients. I know why. You know, you're feeling really bad. You're sick. You've been sick. And you just say, I need relief. And you call the doctor. You say, man, I need to get in to see the doctor. What do they say? Oh, well, we can get you in 2 weeks from Wednesday. Well, what am I supposed to do in the meantime? Well, be patient. And then finally you get in to see the doctor and you sit in the waiting room for an hour and a half. Why? Well, because you're a patient. Yeah, don't tell my soon-to-be-a doctor that I said any of this. But the problem for us is patience is kind of in short supply most of the time for us. And the reality is that patience has a huge impact on relationships. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul wrote his glorious, timeless description of love. Do you know what he started with? 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient. It starts with being patient. And when we are impatient with one another, what are we doing? We're not loving, because love is patient. You know, a common occurrence in our marriage happens when we're going someplace, especially when there's a time constraint. You know, we've got to get there and we've got to be there soon. We go out, get in the car, and one of us will have said, oh, wait, I forgot, you know, whatever. I got to run back in the house and get this thing. Now, I may be a little biased here, but it happens to one of us more than the other. watch it, buddy. Yeah, I know. You know, a funny thing happens when it happens to both of us, so we're not throwing rocks here. I do this too. But I've noticed one of the funny things that happens with Lori is she has to go back in the house to get this one thing, and she's in there for a long time. It's like, how long does it take you to go in there and get this thing? And you're sitting out there in the car, we got to go. Lori, what are you doing? You know, and so you have this reaction. She comes out like, what took you so long? Because I'm impatient. Now, most of the time, I have been managed to restrain myself and not, you know, fire off the snippy little chippy statement. Why did that take you so long? And that's really good because Lori always has a good reason for whatever happened. You know, and a little bit of thought will realize that. She didn't go in the house and say, oh, you know what, I'd like to watch television for a while. And I got just... You know, obviously, she always has a good reason, and if I come and fire some stupid little impatient statement at her, she's going to say, well, this happened, and then I'll have egg on my face. So fortunately, I haven't done that. But the worst thing is, if I do that, what took you so long, and I'm impatient with her, what does that do? Does that create more love and unity? No, it does damage. Why? Because I'm not loving her. It's so easy to find fault with other people, especially those who are closest to us, and to be impatient with them. Our impatience is not love. And because it's not love, it's doing damage. If we're going to love, it starts with being patient with people just as they are. The Greek word for patience that Paul used here means a long time till you get to anger. This person has a long fuse, boy, because he's not going to get mad forever. Another football-related story here. Former football coach Tony Dungy, who is a follower of Jesus, relates a story about his dad that demonstrates this character quality. His dad was a scientist at heart and by training, but he loved the outdoors, and so he loved fishing, and he basically wanted to teach his two boys, Tony and his younger brother, Lyndon, the love of fishing. And so Tony tells a story about this. One day, summer day, 1965, he and his brother were young. Dad took them out on a lake and was going to teach them casting, how to cast your hook out there, you know. And so they're working on it. Mostly it's quiet. And then all of a sudden his dad's voice broke the stillness. His dad said, hey, Lyndon, don't move for just a moment. And then very calmly, his dad, with a very deliberate tone of voice, said, now, Lyndon, you always want to make sure that you not only know where your pole is and where your line is, but where the other people around you are. And Tony looked at him and says, Dad is calmly saying this. He's pulling Lyndon's hook out of his ear. Lyndon had caught something that day. He'd caught his dad's ear, you know. And his dad, instead of yelling and saying, wow, Lyndon, what is wrong with you? Why did you just hook my... Just calmly says, now, Lyndon, here's a moment you need to learn about this, you know. Incredible patience. That's what Paul is talking about. That's the way we're to be with one another. Author Brian Wilkerson says of the Greek word for patience, it often described resignation to a situation or person that wasn't likely to change. Sitting around and waiting for change is pretty much what this word means. Just gonna wait. Not gonna force change, just gonna be patient. Man, most of us are probably in the camp that says, you know what? I like patience, I just don't want to have to wait for it. You know? I like to think of myself as a fairly patient person, but if you push the right buttons, man, oh man, impatience comes out. I was driving recently, and somebody driving an SUV the size of an aircraft carrier next to me, and all of a sudden this person sped up and then just, boom, zipped over right in front of me and really kind of cut me off. I had to brake, you know, to avoid hitting the person. It's like, what are you doing? And then we came up to an intersection, and we both were going to turn left. And this was one of those major intersections. So there's two lanes turning left, and I'm behind this guy. And so it was a major intersection. So we sat there forever waiting for the green arrow and then we could turn left. We're sitting there. Finally, the arrow comes and Mr. USS Enterprise doesn't budge. Just sits there. And the guy next to him doesn't budge. The two of them, the light's green. We've been sitting there since shortly after the Big Bang waiting for that light to turn and nothing. They're just not moving. And you know what? My reaction was I started discussing it with him. You know, what is the matter with you? Idiot. Pay attention, you know, and I was just about to hit the horn when somebody else hit the horn. They moved, you know, and I thought, wow, you know what? That guy inconsiderately cost me maybe 10 seconds of my life. No wonder you would get super impatient. You know what? That's not love. How do you feel when people get impatient with you? I get offended by it, don't you? So patience, well, yeah, okay, we want to be patient. How do we have patience? Well, let me suggest several things. First of all, just see it for what it is. When you see impatience in yourself, don't blame others. Say, you know what, this is me not loving that person. Secondly, ask God. Say, you know what, God, I want to be more loving and I want to be more patient. So would you give me more patience? But I will warn you, He'll answer that prayer by giving you time, opportunity to practice. Thirdly, give thanks. Gratitude is a great antidote to impatience. You know, sometimes I've had it a couple of times where we've been waiting, we're going to leave. Lori's had to go back in the house, and it seemed like she's in there, and I'm starting to think, why is this taking her so long? And then I start thinking about, yeah, you know what? Think of all the times Lori has been patient with me. Think about all the things that how she serves me. Think about what an amazing person she is. And I start giving thanks for her. And you know what happens? When she comes back, it's like, hey, you're back. It's great to see you. I love you, you know? Try giving thanks. It's an amazing thing. So that's be patient. Secondly, second thing we can do here that Paul says is do good. Even if people do wrong to you, return good to them. Don't pay back wrong for wrong. This is a familiar principle in Romans 12:20 as he addressed how to respond to people who hurt us. Paul wrote, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals in his head. Do good to them. Verse 21, he says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, that's a great way of saying it. Evil can never be defeated by adding more evil to it. Wrong can't be made more right by adding more wrong to it. Love can't be increased by adding less love to the situation. The only way we can defeat evil is with good. The only way we can defeat wrong is with right. The only way we can defeat a loveless situation is by adding love to it. And that's what Paul says, that's the way we're to do. The problem for us is the normal human approach to relationships is to be like a mirror. I just mirror back to other people. You know, if they're nice to me, I'm nice to them. They're abrupt with me, I'm abrupt back. If they're impatient with me, I'm impatient back. Paul says, don't do that. Give love no matter what. Do good no matter what the situation. Galatians 6:10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. 1 Peter 3:9 says, do not repay evil with insult, evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing because to this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. This is your calling. Pastor and author Mark Devers in his book Discipling wrote, being a disciple of Jesus means laboring for the sake of others. Spiritual power is exercised in strenuous self-giving service for others. Do you want to know the power of God? Then give yourself to the struggle of working for the good of others. That's when you'll see power. Okay, great. What do we do with this? How do we put this into practice? Well, three ideas. First of all, make your life about people. No matter what we say, I've noticed over the years, one of the things you can find out about people is that they do what is important to them. You know, the guy who's running a business and he has a terrible schedule and he doesn't take care of himself because it's all about running the business and he's a workaholic and he says, I know I need to exercise and get plenty of rest, but I just don't have time. The demands are too great. Right up till the day he has a heart attack and his doctor tells him, you have got to change how you live or you're going to die. And all of a sudden he has time to exercise and to eat right and to sleep because it's become important to him. What needs to be important to us as people? That's what Paul said. While you're waiting for Jesus to come back, care about these people. Make them what life is about most of all. So start with that. Secondly, count on God's resources. Psalm 38, verse 20 says, those who repay my good with evil lodge accusations against me, though I seek only to do what is good. There David talked about doing exactly what Paul says we're to do. He's trying to do good even when people are accusing him. And then in verse 21, he wrote this, Lord, do not forsake me. Do not be far from me, my God. He's saying, because the only way I can do this is to have you, Father, giving me the strength to do it. Shared with the guys yesterday at breakfast a story that I recently remembered. Lori and I, a number of years ago, were on vacation in Hawaii. We took a surfing lesson. And oddly enough, the guy who gave us a surfing lesson was this young 20-something guy from Carlsbad. And so we had this, you know, this lesson, and we're learning how to surf, and it's really good. And this guy was obviously, he was there in Hawaii because he wanted to have a life of surfing and partying. That was what life was all about. But as we were talking to him, he began to be, you know, aware of, he goes, how long have you guys been married? We told him, goes, wow, he asked Lori, what is the secret? How have you guys been married this long? And Lori says, well, she said, you know, the way we can make a relationship work is we have been committed all of our marriage to just serving each other 100% all the time, not trying to take care of ourselves, but trying to serve the one we're married to. But then she said, but you know what? That's not natural to us. And so the only way we can do that is that we have the source of love, and that's Jesus. And he gives us the ability to do that. He kind of went, oh, the source. Yeah, I like the source. Yeah, that's good. Let's talk about something else, you know. It was a great answer, and it's true. That's the source we've got to draw from. His love is limitless. Does he do good all the time? Yes, he does. So as long as we're going back to him and drawing from him, we'll be able to give to others. And then once we are doing that, then seek to be a spring of good continually to others. You know, Lori goes to some pains to put a hummingbird feeder in our yard. And as a result, we have a resident hummingbird. And, you know, what a cute and fascinating creature is. You know, those wings that just beat like crazy, you know, and it flits around out there. And it's kind of a cute, amazing little thing and beautiful piece of nature, except for one thing. This animal is a horror. It is the most territorial beast I have ever seen in my life. It has decided it owns that little feeder. Lori wants her hummingbird feeder to be kind of a hummingbird social center, you know, that all the hummingbirds come. Not this guy. You know, he may have had all of the juice from that hummingbird feeder that he could drink for the rest of his life, but let one other hummingbird come and try to drink from there, and man, he attacks. He goes after that bird and drives it away, and he will not let anybody come close to his hummingbird feeder. And it's not even his. It's Lori's, you know. Dude, that's not yours. Share a little bit, you know. No. You know what? I don't want to be like that hummingbird. Do you? It's all about me. It's all about me. No. Christ calls on us to be nothing like that hummingbird, but to be the other extreme where it's all about loving others continually. Seminary professor Haddon Robinson recalled a story that happened years ago. He was at a Promise Keepers rally. You remember the Promise Keepers where the guys got together and they had a million man rally in Washington, D.C. Some of you might remember that. Oddly, a number of women's groups, and I don't understand this because, you know, the whole thing about men owning up to their responsibility was so that they could love women, but there were some women's groups that came and they protested. And they're out there, they're with their signs denouncing these chauvinistic men, you know, and all this. It was just, they were chanting and doing all this. Robinson says he observed an amazing thing. He saw it got really hot that day in Washington, D.C., and he saw men from the rally come out of the rally to these women who are protesting outside with their signs and bring them bottles of water, saying, it's really hot. I just know you guys, it must be tough for you out here. And they're handing them. He said he saw one man come to this woman and say, here, you know what, I'll hold your sign while you... And she's drinking the water, and he's holding this protest sign for her while she drinks the water. Doing good. Washington Post, the Washington Post the next day told the story of seeing some of these things, and they remarked that when the cleanup crew came to clean up after this million-man rally, they didn't have anything to do. All the trash was picked up. There wasn't anything to clean up. A million people, no trash. Why? Because here were a bunch of men trying to do good to others. What do you want to be? Somewhere inside all of us who are believers in Jesus, there is a desire to be that person who's like Jesus, a person who is marked by grace and love in every situation, is patient with people, and is a source of good to others no matter what others may do. As we walk with Jesus and draw continually from him, that's what we're going to be as we make it our goal to continually do good to others, to be patient with them, not returning evil for evil, but to always do good in every way we can. Let's pray. Father, this, what we've heard about today is enormously appealing to us, but beyond us. We need your grace. We need the love of Jesus Christ within us. We know that. But Lord, something within us responds to the message, the call to be this kind of person, to for this place to be the place where weak, failed, flawed people can come and know that they're safe, that they will be encouraged and loved, and others will do good even when they mess up. That's what we want to be, Father. So we pray that your Spirit will work, flood our souls with your good and your love, and let it flow through us to others so that we might be the kind of people that you've called us to be. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.